Put on the whole armor of God. That is our focus this morning, so I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We will begin our reading in verse 13 of Ephesians 6. Last week, as we kind of introduced this section on the armor of God, we saw how the Christian life is a spiritual war. And we face real enemies, not enemies of flesh and blood, not human enemies, but we face a formidable enemy of Satan and the forces of evil. And so, as we saw in the first part of this chapter, Paul calls us to arms. He warns us of the battle that we face, and he warns us about the enemy that we face. And now he turns to exhort us to stand firm by taking hold of the resources that we need to wage this battle successfully. We need the strength of God to win this battle. And we need the armor of God to protect us. That's our focus here this morning from Ephesians 6. We'll read verses 13 through 17. Then we will pray. Brethren, this is God's word. Receive it as such. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that is the Word of God. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, indeed, we take refuge in You. You are our strength and our shield and our glory. We pray that You would protect us from our enemies. We pray that You would do so even now as Your Word is proclaimed. Lord, that You would not let the evil one snatch the seed of Your word from our hearts. We pray that You would hear us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are with us when we studied the book of Judges about a year and a half ago, or if you are familiar with the book of Judges, perhaps you remember one of the motifs of that book was the very strange instruments that the judges used to deliver God's people. Remember, there was Ehud, and he had his little hidden dagger, which was he slays the fat king. And then we saw Shamgar with his ox goad, slaying 600 Philistines. We had Jael, the woman, with a tent peg and a hammer, right? And we had Gideon with his jars and his torches. And it's all capped off by Samson with, you know, picking up a jawbone of a donkey, of all things, and slaughtering 1,000 Philistines with it. One of the things that this is intended to teach us is that God delights in using unlikely people and unlikely means, unlikely instruments, in order to accomplish His purposes. Nobody expected Jael, a simple housewife, staying in her tent, to slay the general of Israel's enemy, much less to do so with a common household item, a tent peg. See, this shows the world that it is God who delivers. It is God who fights for His people. That the enemies of God stand no chance, that they can pick up the people of God can pick up anything and win the battle. And that God delights to use whomever and whatever He pleases to bring about victory. Well, the same is true when we come here to the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. In the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, there's physical enemy, and there's physical weaponry, right? And there's earthly war. But all of that points to the reality in the New Testament, which is spiritual warfare. We no longer fight spiritual enemies. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But that does not mean that we don't wrestle, that we don't fight, that we're not in the midst of a war. We face real enemies in this war. They are spiritual enemies, and so to fight a spiritual enemy, we need spiritual weaponry. And so the spiritual weaponry are these strange instruments that God delights to use to deliver His people. And that's what Paul focuses on here in chapter 6. However, though, as we dive into this very vivid, striking metaphor of the armor of God, I want you to remember something right up front as we work through this. It isn't our strength. It isn't our resolve. It isn't our willpower or even our armor that's depicted here, if you notice. We miss the point of this passage if we walk away thinking that this armor is the product of our own energies and efforts. Rather, just like in the Judges, God delights to use what is weak and foolish in the eyes of the world. And He delights in using unlikely means and instruments in order to conquer His enemies. The world values strength. The world values political clout and movements, right? And great social and institutional change and sticking up for yourself and being strong. But what do we see here? How does the war, the spiritual war of the Christian, how is it fought? With weapons like truth and faith and peace and the Word of God. So in this sense, as we begin to dive into this, I want you to see this spiritual armor is not our armor. It's the armor of God. It's armor that the world does not value, that often comes kind of unnatural to us. It's kind of it's unconventional to our kind of our nature, human instinct and nature. But it's the armor that God delights to use to lead us to victory. And ultimately, what we're going to see, it's the armor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially, the characteristics and the virtues and the traits that marked our Lord Jesus Christ when He conquered the forces of evil are now the virtues and traits that are to characterize His people, His body here on earth, as we too continue to carry out His mission and fight this battle as well. So with that, knowing that it's the armor of God, knowing that it's unconventional, knowing that it represents the armor of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll dive into this one piece at a time. Essentially, if we look at the passage, there's kind of a general exhortation in verse 13, and then there's six pieces of armor that are described after that. So in this respect, if you want an outline, we'll follow a seven-point outline. I want to bring one thing to your attention in verse 13, and then we will break down the six pieces of armor. So, first thing we see, though, verse 13, we are called to prepare for this battle right now. Look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Following up on what we considered last week, the Christian life is a war. And we face a formidable enemy. And so Paul says, in light of this, in light of the war, in light of the enemy, you need to take up the whole armor of God. So, in other words, even as this is God's armor, even as it is the Lord who fights through us and for us, Paul lays on us the responsibility to take up this armor. We have an obligation, we have a commandment to make use of the gifts and the resources that Christ has given us for this battle. This comes out most specifically when Paul says here, having done all to stand firm. We're called to do all, everything that we can, everything in our power in order to fight this battle, in order to stand firm, that we might not fall, that we might not stumble, that we might not give up. I couldn't help but thinking how contrary this is to that popular notion that we're called to let go and let God, if you've ever heard that before. Just let go and let God. I mean, there might be an element of truth to that in some respect, but ultimately when we look at the New Testament, the Christian life is a battle. It is, we're called to fight, we're called to labor, we're called to discipline our bodies, we're called to wrestle, we're called to do everything that we can with the resources that God provides us. This is no armchair Christianity. This is no, okay, well, I'm in the kingdom, now I can just kind of relax and God's will is going to be worked out in my life. No, this is important. That we are called to arms. And why is that important? Because, verse 13, we will all face that evil day. Do all that you can so that you can stand in that evil day. What is an evil day? I think perhaps most specifically, evil day refers to, you know, those days when Satan's attacks are at their worst. We've all had days like that before. Undoubtedly, we're going to have days like that. Maybe you're having a day or a season like that right now. Days when you let down your defenses. Days when you walk right into temptation. Days when you're tired and you're discouraged. Days when the battle seems too strong. The path of compromise seems so inviting. And everyone around you seems to be giving up and giving in. When you think, what's the use? Paul is saying, look, the evil day is coming. He said earlier, be careful how you walk. Make the best use of the time because the days are evil. The days are evil. Do we believe that? Do we live in light of that? Do we live with the understanding that there is evil all around us and that the day of evil could come at any moment, at any time? So the imagery that Paul is coming, he's saying, look, at any moment you could be faced with a front-on full assault. What are you going to do? So he says, prepare. Prepare right now, before that evil day comes. Arm yourself. You got to look ahead and know what's coming, and so that you're not caught off guard. And that's what he calls us to here in verse 13. And you know, putting on the armor of God, that's not just an inspirational metaphor for the Christian life. The day is coming when you will be tested. The day is coming when the battle is going to rage and you're going to be hit like you've never been hit before. Are you going to be able to withstand on that day? That's the question. I often say, to many of you, part of my job as a pastor is to prepare you to suffer, because the Christian life is a call to suffering. It's part of my duty. Not to just make sure you walk out of here inspired and ready to give your all for God, which I hope you are, but ultimately that you're not caught off guard by the reality that the Christian life is a life of suffering and disappointment and discouragement and heartache. And part of the reason it is because you have an enemy and you are in a war. The evil day is going to come if it hasn't already. Paul wants us to be able to withstand. He wants us to be prepared. He wants us to arm ourselves right now. So that's kind of the general exhortation. Before he jumps into the armor, he really highlights its importance. You need to pay attention to me because the evil day is coming. You need to arm yourself because there's already a long list of casualties, Christians who've given up and given in to the world. You don't want to be found in that number. Arm yourself now. Well, what then is this armor? Let's go through these six pieces of armor here. The first is this belt of truth, this truth that fits us for battle, essentially. This truth that fits us for battle. And we see that in verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. For a soldier, the belt served to secure loose garments and to help fasten the body armor on. And this way you aren't hindered or restricted when you're in the midst of a fight, especially if it is hand-to-hand combat, like we considered last week, wrestling. This is intimate warfare here. It's not just lobbing grenades, right? So what is a belt of truth then? If a belt serves to kind of fit our garments and so that we're not hindered, well, in this respect, truth serves the same purpose in the spiritual warfare of the Christian life. If you think back of how Paul has already used truth in this epistle, perhaps you remember chapter 1, verse 13. We were brought to new life in Christ when we heard the word of truth and believed. So truth is what brought us to life. Chapter 4, verse 21, he says that in the gospel you have learned Christ, the truth as it is in Jesus. So the gospel and Christ and truth are kind of synonymous. This is this body of teaching, this gospel of what God has done for us in Christ has been revealed to us. And even in chapter 4, verse 15 and chapter 4, verse 25, we're exhorted to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth to our neighbor. Speak the truth to one another in the context of the church. So when Paul talks about the truth here and the belt of truth, he's talking about the revelation of God in the Scriptures, and most specifically the revelation of the gospel. So to fasten the belt of truth around us means to be anchored and grounded in the Word of God. In preparing for battle, we are to fasten truth around us like a belt. We are to intentionally take up God's truth and write it upon our hearts and let it direct our steps. And so that the purpose of that is so that we wage war by speaking the truth. We speak the truth and wage war with the truth. We considered this a little bit last week. I tried to show you that the primary way that we are called to wage war is with the truth. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Right, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, like, we cast down arguments. We cast down arguments, everything that raises itself against the knowledge of Christ. That's the warfare that we wage. The enemies of the church are not human enemies. It's not the government. Right? It's not institutions. It's not structures in society. Simply put, the church is called to a prophetic role. A prophetic role of announcing the truth, proclaiming the truth, speaking the truth in love, and letting that truth change people and institutions from the inside out. That's what it means to wage war with the truth. And so Paul is saying, look, before as you enter into that battle, right now you need to be secure in the truth. Because if you aren't secured in the truth, your armor is going to fall off. Everything else is going to fall apart. You're going to be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave and doctrine. You're going to be vulnerable to the enemy's attacks, and your warfare is going to be ineffectual. Brethren, the Christian and the church not anchored in truth is easy prey for Satan. Easy. And so Paul begins by saying, know the truth, and don't just know it intellectually, but make sure, seek it so that it enters into your heart and so that you live it out and you speak it out as well in love. That's what it means to fasten truth around us like a belt. Secondly, then, our vital organs are to be protected by the breastplate of righteousness. We see that here as well in verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What is the breastplate of righteousness? We'll say it for many years in my own Christian life, and sadly this is common in the church, not only today but down through history. Myself included, many interpret this as our own righteousness. There's a fairly popular interpretation that, you know, has the fact that our obedience, our integrity, our righteousness guards us from Satan's attack. And of course, there's an element of truth to this. Unrighteous living, hypocrisy, having the truth but not living the truth, that absolutely opens us up to Satan's schemes and manipulation, right? But that's not Paul's point in this passage. That's not what he's trying to communicate. This is the armor of God. It's not your armor. And it's the Lord's righteousness, ultimately, that he's speaking of here. It is the Lord's righteousness imputed to us, received by faith, that ultimately guards the vital organs of our heart, that we might wage war in confidence, being protected from a piercing blow. Here, I think it's helpful to remember Philippians chapter 3, Paul is speaking. He says that in Christ, I don't have a righteousness that is of my own, that comes from the law. I seek a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends upon faith. Paul and the apostles never appealed to their own righteousness. Rather, they repeatedly pointed to and spoke of how they are covered, we are covered and protected by the righteousness of another. In fact, John Calvin perhaps said it best. He said, "We shall never be clothed with the righteousness of Christ unless we first know assuredly that we have no righteousness of our own." Brethren, do you understand that? Do you believe that? See, even our best righteousness on our best day, righteousness that has been redeemed and purified in Christ, that is a product of faith, even that is deeply flawed. And it's unable to protect you in battle. Let's just be honest. And one of Satan's schemes is that he always seeks to poke holes in our own righteousness, in our own obedience. Remember, one of his chief goals is to cause us to question God's love for us and God's promises to us. And so when that evil day arrives, we're hounded with an endless replay of all of our sins and failures that hit us like a tidal wave. How can you call yourself a Christian stumbling in that manner? How can you expect God to ever do anything good through you? You're nothing but a hypocrite. What is the point, since you fail so often? If other people could really see who you are deep down, whew, they would disown you. We receive these temptations, these assault on our own righteousness, and we're left wanting to flee, to crawl into a hole, to disappear, or to give up altogether. This is why we need to remember what we often sing in the hymn, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin." And who do we look up to? The hymn goes on, "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness are my glorious dress." Brothers and sisters, we need the righteousness of Christ to cover us as a breastplate, because Satan will always shred the garments of your own righteousness. He will always use your flawed righteousness to discourage you, to make you want to give up, to hinder your obedience and your pursuit of your calling. So Paul is saying, look, nothing but the righteousness of Christ, credit to you, received by faith, will ever answer the devil's charge. We can't live by how we feel, or how we experience, or that decision we made one time, or that good season of life where we were really on fire for God, so I know that I'm legit. You live that way, you're going to be crushed. When the pangs of conscience hit, Every sin you struggle with must be answered with the righteousness of Christ. Yes, I fail. Yes, I sin. Yes, my obedience is always imperfect, but Christ didn't fail. He didn't give in to temptation. He didn't sin with His tongue like so often I do. He didn't have a lustful thought or a lustful glance as I often do. He didn't struggle with anger as I often do. He doesn't compromise as so often I have. Knowing that that obedience, His life is mine that guards my heart. It makes me valiant in battle. And that's how we arm ourselves with a breastplate of righteousness, going forward into battle with His perfect merits. Nothing can separate us from His love. Nothing can pierce this armor because He's already ascended to heaven. There's nothing left to do. He's been received into the presence of God, which is my own assurance that I too am and will be received into His presence as well, so I can fight without worry. Brother, this is what it means to arm ourselves with the righteousness, the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. Well, moving quickly here, thirdly, verse 15, we are to be ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. It's kind of ironic here. This is one of the strange instruments that a weapon of peace is used in the context of war. Those are antonyms, Paul. What are you doing? Don't you realize how you're talking? This goes back to the context of chapter 2, where he proclaimed that Christ is our peace. That He came and proclaimed peace to us. And that this peace heals the division between Jew and Gentile. So, in the nature of spiritual warfare, one of the ways that we combat Satan's attacks is with this message of peace. Because we have peace on the basis of Christ's blood, because this gospel also doesn't just create peace between us and God, but also between us and one another, we can be ready with this message, knowing that Christ's peace has accomplished this, or Christ's work has accomplished this peace. Remember, again, we talked about last week, one of Satan's strategies is to divide interpersonal relationships. It's his chief way of working. He wants to put, you know, husband against wife, and child against parents, and church member against church member, and neighbor against neighbor. The enemy's strategy is always divide and conquer. And Paul is saying, look, this warfare is fought with the gospel of peace. Only peace, only this gospel of peace can bring peace to a fractured and broken world. And again, we find how relevant this is in our day. We live in a world where in a day where the church is just seemingly always looking to earthly solutions to injustice and to racism and to hostility and to divisions and the ills of society. All too often, the church is looking to earthly solutions while spurning the primary calling, which is to preach this gospel of peace and to make disciples. Yes, we can pursue those earthly things as God allows, but ultimately, foundationally, it is the gospel that creates peace. It is the gospel that heals the divisions in this world. And so Paul says, be ready with this. Be ready to announce it. Be ready to proclaim it. Be ready to move forward in battle, knowing that despite the fire, peace is at hand, peace is spreading, and peace is accomplished when the gospel is proclaimed faithfully. That's how we stand firm in battle. Ironic, we don't stand firm by slaying our enemies or calling down God's judgment upon them or talking about how the world's going straight to hell and our nation's under the judgment of God. That's not how we wage this battle. As true as those things might be in some respect, we wage this battle by announcing peace. That's the power of God that brings reconciliation. Fourthly then, verse 16. Notice how faith lies at the root of everything. A shield of faith. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith by which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. It's noteworthy here that the word that Paul uses for shield, there were several different types of shields in that day. The one that he uses was a very large shield. It's like a door. 4 feet tall. Remember, they were a lot shorter. Maybe not 4 feet short, but they were a lot shorter in that day than we are here in America. 4 feet tall, 2.5 feet wide, roughly. It was covered in leather on the outside. And before battle, that leather was dipped in water because the enemy often shot with their archers flaming arrows. So when we think about this, think about this metaphor, there are several things that we can kind of derive from this. I think the first thing, and this is kind of a side note, but it's important. The first thing is that Paul is picturing a line of soldiers here. He's not just looking at things individually. And this is important. This is not a shield that a soldier would just carry out all on his own. This is a shield typically used in a row of soldiers who would set up a defensive barrier. And so I say this because, as I mentioned last week, this whole armor of God metaphor, it's given to a church, to a community, to an army. We must never assume that we wage war alone. You know, ask any soldier that you know. A soldier who gets separated from his comrades on the battlefield is usually a dead soldier or a captured soldier. So the church corporate is central to the battle here. And he's saying, hold up the shield of faith. This is something you do together. We need to do this because of Satan's flaming darts. This is an apt metaphor, I think, for, you know, sudden doubts and temptations that we face, spiritual panic, frustration, that hits us suddenly, an abrupt change in circumstances that causes confusion and pain. The imagery is something that pierces, something that's kind of unexpected and it's sudden. What is it that protects us from these things when they happen? Faith. Holding on to the promises of God when we're tempted to look and interpret life by our circumstances, or how we're feeling, or what's going on right now. Remember, again, Satan's aim is to get you to doubt God's word. He wants you to doubt His goodness. He wants you to doubt God's promises. He wants you to think that God is out to punish you and squash you because you mess up all the time. And so there's nothing he delights in more than pointing out your difficult circumstances. Oh, dear Christian, look at the trouble in your life. Does God really love you? Look at how things have turned out. That doesn't kind of seem to align with what God's Word says. Look at that heartache you're going through. Boy, don't you see that God's judgment is upon you? Faith stabilizes us in the midst of these types of sudden doubts and trials and difficulties. Faith is a knowledge of God's Word. It's an assent to God's Word as well. It's an assent, belief in God's Word, but also it's a trust. It's a reliance upon God's Word. So that it shapes the way you think and live. But hear this, the most important aspect of faith, do not miss this, is not our faith. It's the object of our faith. It's the object of our faith. Despite how it's often spoken of in our day, you know, simply having faith is not a virtue. You know, and faith in your own faith or the strength of your own faith is worthless faith. And the gospel is not the strength of our faith, it's the object of our faith that matters. And so taking the shield of faith into battle is not an empty hope that, you know, things are just going to turn out okay because you just believe. You know, a sentimental confidence that, oh, everything's going to be all right. No, it might not be all right, actually. Faith, instead, biblical faith, Christian faith, It's taking that shield into battle, clinging to the Lord as your strength and your shield, the object of your faith. And all the circumstances of life and all the ups and downs, clinging to the virtues of Christ, clinging to the victory of Christ, clinging to the promises of Christ, clinging to the person of Christ as your beloved, clinging to the presence of Christ with you. That's what it means to be united to Christ. That's what it means to take the shield of faith into battle. The object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly, we see the helmet of our salvation. Here, I believe Paul is highlighting the importance of the mind. As he says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, be transformed by the renewing of our minds, because how we think shapes how we live. And this goes right alongside the fact that truth girds us, right? But specifically, I think the reality, the emphasis on the mind that he's bringing out here is what we call the Christian hope. Because in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul says, put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. Taking on the helmet of salvation then means that our future hope guards and protects our minds, and it directs our head in battle. 1 John speaks of how hope purifies us. If we have this hope, it purifies us. We don't hope in what we have right now. We hope in what will be given to us at the last day. And so knowing the promises of God, knowing our salvation lies just beyond the horizon, even though the battle is fierce, we persevere. We can endure anything because we have hope. It adorns our head, it instructs our minds, it directs our feet, and it enables us to stand firm because the victory awaits at the last day. And with this, sixthly and finally, verse 17, we are to arm ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I believe this is really where it all comes together. Our primary offensive weapon, our weapon of attack, is the sword of the Spirit, is the Scriptures. Taking up the sword of the Spirit in battle is to intentionally utilize the Scriptures in the day-to-day fight of spiritual warfare. You know, for an illustration of this, you don't need to look any further than how Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Three times Satan came to him. Three times Jesus quoted Scripture and thus faithfully endured. If our Lord relied upon the Scriptures to win the battle, how much more so should we? The Word is the weapon that God uses to advance His kingdom and plunder the enemy. We considered this a little in the last hour when we looked at Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the Word that brings new life to sinners. It's the Word that builds Christ's church and advances His kingdom. It's the Word that nourishes and strengthens and grows the people of God. It's the Word that guards us and keeps us and protects us and defends us in the midst of temptation. That's why we hide the Word of God in our hearts. That's why we write it on our hearts. We wear it like a necklace, like a garment. It directs our right hand, things that we do, and it directs our mind, how we think. It's the Word of God, both publicly in the worship of God, received, and privately in our homes, that fits us to fight this battle. You know, and this is, again, important in a day where the church is obsessed with being relevant and with talking about current events and wanting to seem as cool and hip in the eyes of the world, and preoccupied with emotional healing and therapeutic preaching so that we can all be healed of our brokenness. This is a different picture. This is waging war with a sword to preach the gospel in season and out of season, to announce it, to proclaim it, to stick to it, and not just to do it with eloquent words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. This is how we fend off Satan's attacks. This is how the army of the church advances. This is how we stand our ground faithfully in that evil day when everyone else is caving to culture. We are not ashamed of the gospel. We must not be ashamed of the gospel, knowing that the word is the power of God unto salvation. This is what Paul is calling us to here in this passage. My brethren, I think with this last piece of armor, then we can bring it all together and get a full kind of image of this soldier that has just been kind of fitted for battle in our perspective. And I want you to think about this in light of the fruit of the Spirit. If you've heard so often when the fruit of the Spirit is talked about, it's pointed out that the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, is singular, not plural. It's because we can't have love and not have joy. We can't have peace and not have kindness. It's all or nothing. It all goes together because the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit, the manifestation of the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And this person is a whole person. He's not made up of different little attributes and parts. It's all or nothing. And so when we come to the armor of God, I want you to see the same is true here as well. That's why Paul says, take up the whole armor of God. Not just one piece, not just two pieces, but all of it. And it all goes together. Because just how the fruit of the Spirit is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our heart and lives, the armor of God is the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart and in our lives. In other words, as you think about this armor, don't think about this in relation to simply an ancient Roman soldier. Paul is not sitting there looking over, as he's in prison, looking over at a Roman soldier for inspiration and illustration for his next sermon. Rather, this armor is taken from the Old Testament. We read it earlier from Isaiah chapter 59. It appears in Isaiah 11 as well. This is the armor that the Lord says, I'm going to come down, I'm going to arm myself in this way, and as a divine warrior, I'm going to conquer the enemies and deliver the people of God. And we find the ultimate fulfillment of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the armor that He used to defeat Satan and his enemies. If he conquered with that armor, if he secured our redemption with that armor, now then he gives that to us so that we might follow in his steps and wage war in the same way as well. The belt of truth. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. The breastplate of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ became for us righteousness from God, the Lord our righteousness. Peace, Ephesians 2:14. He Himself is our peace. Faith is a gift from God, Ephesians 2:8-9, but also Christ is the object of our faith. Hope, 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul calls Jesus Christ our hope. He is our hope. And of course, the Word, the sword of the Spirit, Revelation 1:16. John describes Jesus as having a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. John 1:1, He's called the eternal Word of God. All this to say, Paul is saying, arm yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wage war in Him. The battle is fought in Him. Look to Him and rely upon Him for all the resources and blessings you need to stand firm. He's pushing us back upon Christ again and again so that we do not rely upon ourselves. And in the irony of ironies, just like with Judges, what the world looks at as weak and despised and beggarly, a humble Savior, a cross, an instrument of execution, a shameful death, weak virtues like faith and hope and peace, and loving our enemies, and an instrument of the Word of God, when so many other things are more relevant and can capture people's attention, God delights in using those things to slay the mighty, build His kingdom, and deliver His people. The question today is, do you see Christ in this passage. He calls you to arm yourself in Christ and to go forth in the confidence of Christ. Brethren, that's with that we have that promise that He will never leave us or forsake us. And through this, He will indeed fight for us and through us and lead us to our eternal home at that last day. Well, may God give us grace to see our Savior and to arm ourselves in Him even today. Let's pray.